turn to consider the book now, beginning from chapter 1 and the beginning of the verse. Now, Job comes from the land of Uz, which is first mentioned after the flood in Genesis 22 and verse 21. And here it's spelt Huz, H-U-Z. There are many languages in which the H is missed out or indicated with what is known as a breathing or something, but there is no doubt that Huz is the same as the Uz that we have here. We also have Buz, who is mentioned later on in the book, and we also have Aram, which is mentioned later on in the book. So these names all tie together. Now, verse 20 of Genesis 21 says, "It came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Milcah, she hath borne children unto thy brother Nahor, Huz his firstborn." Now, we saw last week that the best evidence that we have suggests that Job was the fifth from Abraham through Esau and his, not his first son, but his son Reuel. Now, Uz was the firstborn of Abraham's brother Nahor. And very often, the firstborn would settle a city or a neighborhood and would give his name to the land in which he first settled. And so we have the land of Uz as being the land where, first of all, Nahor's son, eldest son, Abraham's brother's son, settled. So there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Now, we considered last week, I'll just rehearse it a little bit, that if Job is descended from Esau, if that is correct, and if the things that we looked at last week are correct, then Job would be an Edomite. And what is important to notice there is that he is not in the line of the chosen nation, but is himself personally elect. He has retained the faith that was held before the flood, the faith that was imparted to Abel and to Seth, and then to Noah and to Shem. And though he's gone away and he's an Edomite, and they're not far away, but the Edomites Esau had defected from that faith in one way or another, to one extent or another. But Job, by the grace of God, had not done so. He held the true faith. And fundamentally, this is what the book is about. Here is a man described as perfect and upright. Now, other than the word perfect being used of God, that is the only time when it is used for absolute perfection. When it is used in the Bible about someone who is perfect but does not, because he's human, have absolute perfection, it generally means that here is someone who is perfect in Christ. A sinner, but a sinner saved, and a sinner saved by grace. And what Job had done was that he had believed implicitly and utterly that when the Lord commanded sacrifices, and for those who sacrificed, there would be forgiveness of sins and acceptance of his person, atonement, he believed that. Whereas many people just did it dutifully, many people didn't understand, and for many people it didn't work. For him, he believed it utterly. And that is what this book is about, because the friends make their mistake when they say, he says he's perfect. But he always means he's perfect, because the Lord has said, those who believingly keep the sacrifice, which points to Christ, are so. Not because he felt he was so, not because he never did anything wrong. And this book establishes the true evangelical faith against the mishmash of other ideas, some of them good in themselves, which the friends and his contemporaries had. Now, it would seem that his friends were also Edomites. If the records that we were looking at last week are to be trusted, and some of them are biblical, well, of course, they're to be trusted, but some are not. But if Job is the Jobab of 1 Chronicles and of Genesis, then certainly he is the fifth from Abraham, and certainly he is descended from Esau, and certainly he is an Edomite. And we're told that his town was Bosra, and that he, in fact, he was one of those dukes. You remember the name? Dukes. But the dukes of Edom chose a senior duke who was king over the whole land. And the scriptures tell us in that case that Jobab, if he beat the Job, that Job then was the second of those who were in charge of Edom, following Balak, the son of Beor. The other friends were, two of the other friends were also dukes, like he was, but lesser. He was the greatest of all the men of the east, you remember. But Eliphaz was the senior man. He was the oldest man, and he was descended also from Esau. So we'll leave that and we'll come to that. But then the next issue that comes up is this. We know from the beginning, but he doesn't know and the friends don't know, that he is thoroughly acceptable to God, being perfect in Christ. And God invites Satan to consider that fact. Therefore, Satan, who doesn't believe it, who is questioning God, all the sufferings of this man who is loved by God is because of the great battle in which they're involved, all involved against Satan. So that suffering is not always a result of immediate personal sin. Now, this is what the others were maintaining, you see. If all these things have happened to you, you must have done something wrong. You're covering it up. You're maintaining these things and you're not right to do so. There's no smoke without fire. See? And this is a notion that is commonly held the world over. And it's explicitly denied in this book. And the suffering that is here undergone, and we understand it too as believers in Christ, he went through as part of the battle against Satan. And this is what is declared. Our sufferings. We do suffer for our own personal sin, obviously. If we do something silly and break our ankle, but we know that we were doing something stupid, then you can see that there's a direct connection. But it is not right to consider that the things that people suffer are a direct result of their sins. Some things are a result of the fact that we're human and the earth is cursed. But there are those things that happen to Christians. They suffer as believers because of this great battle against Satan. So this is what is here being spoken about. Peter says in his letter, in 1 Peter 4:19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls unto him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. 1 Peter 4:19. So that from the beginning we see in the book of Job here that he is accepted by God. He's in God's sight perfect. It has to be through the blood of Jesus Christ, for there is no other way. He's upright. He fears God, and he avoids evil. That is his situation, and that is how God sees him. We talked last week about how it is that he must be a genuine person, that it doesn't make sense of the comments in Jeremiah or in James if he's not real. But we have this little hint in Ezekiel 14 and verse 20, I think, that maybe his sons were not helped, that though he offered sacrifices for them, it didn't necessarily mean that they saved them, you see. It would depend on their own internal. You can't save other people in that sense. And I wonder, I only wonder, Ezekiel makes this comment in Ezekiel 14:20 about a land, though Noah, Daniel and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. Now I wonder if Ezekiel was moved to write that by the Holy Spirit, knowing that the Lord had always had it taught down the years that Job did not deliver his own son's souls by his righteousness. I don't know if that is a true inference or not, but there's just a hint. But you cannot save another. The Lord has to do it. And though he acted as a priest towards his family, it doesn't necessarily mean that they were personally saved. Seven sons and three daughters, soon to die, as part of this Christian battle in which Job was in the forefront. I gave men for thy life, says the scriptures, of the Lord's people. Well, look at his substance, because it's all going to be destroyed. It's pretty vast, isn't it? 7,000 sheep, quite a lot of sheep on the mountainside. 3,000 camels, no noise. 500 yoke of oxen. 500 she-ashes, who obviously used to eat by the side of the oxen, and to manage that lot, a very great household. Now, except for the four who spared, they were all going to be destroyed as part of this battle. We mustn't be too sensitive about God. Some people say, my God wouldn't do this, but they don't know the true God. My God wouldn't allow this, my God wouldn't allow that. It's good to know what God does permit, in case we get too soft with our underbellies, you know. The Lord is tough against sin and Satan. And we as sinners, though we're accepted in Christ, are in this battle. He spared not his own son. And while we are spared, we're not going to be everlastingly destroyed, we do not escape many of the fights of this world. The Lord is not going to allow anybody to say to him, like Satan says, you put a hedge about them. Well, he has put a hedge about us. We're not going to be eternally lost. We're not going to be destroyed. All things will work together for our good according to his purpose. All these things are true. But it doesn't mean to say that we're not going to suffer anything at all. And Job did wonder, you see, about his sons. He says, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Now, that's very interesting. Nobody knows what goes on in another person's hearts. But do you remember how it was that the Pharisees in Jesus' time, they thought that if they didn't actually sin, if they only thought it, that didn't make them a sinner. It was only if they didn't do it, so that Jesus said, you know, about the person who just lusts in his heart commits sin. Job knew that as early as these days. It is possibly the earliest written scripture. Moses obviously talks about earlier times when he writes Genesis, but of course he was later than this. And if Job wrote this book, and there's every reason to think he did, then this is very early. He understood that it's what goes on in the heart and in the mind governs what you do and needs to be atoned for as much as the actual actions themselves. And then the scene shifts to heaven. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Have a look at chapter 38. Just keep the place, but look at 38. And this is magnificent language. If it be that the other speeches were praised, the words of God are not praised here, and this language is very exalted. But when we come to verse 7, I'm going to read, we're looking to verse 7, but I'm going to read to you the first 7 verses to get the idea of the exalted nature of them. Job 38 from verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereon, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Okay? The sons of God shouted for joy to greet that creation when there was as yet no men. All I'm trying to show you is that here the sons of God are the angels. Okay? So we go back to Job 1, and we're dealing with angels. And among those angels, the sons of God come to present themselves before the Lord, you see. Now, you know from the book of Hebrews what the ministry of angels is. In Hebrews chapter 1, you remember, verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" See? Angels are ministering spirits. They minister to us. We are heirs of salvation. Mostly invisibly. Mostly the half is not told us. But they do that. But they're ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Question then. What had they all been doing? Or, bearing in mind that Satan has clearly fallen by now, what should Satan have been doing? There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Now, of course, he was perfectly aware. But you see, they had all been going to and fro in the earth, ministering, under the Lord's direction, to the saints. But Satan, of course, has only malicious intent. And Satan may well have been going up and down on the earth, not doing the things that the Lord had commanded him to, or if he had, with a very ill grace. And God here questions him to bring out of him his hostility. Satan answers him insolently, rudely, "Whence comest thou?" "Well, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." Sort of clearly the attitude is, what do you expect I've been doing? It's that sort of spirit that is animating the things he says, you see. And the Lord takes up the whole issue of Job, you see. It's the Lord's moving. It's the Lord's initiative. Hast thou considered my servant Job? Now, maybe Satan had been taking too great an interest in his servant Job. We don't know that. But God invites him because he is so pleased with this man, that this man is a believer, born again, in his own era, trusting in those things that point forward to Christ, and therefore entering into the salvation which is in Christ. The Lord says to Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? And he adds to that his own thoughts about the matter. Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Now that is great commendation. And can you imagine how this would have struck home to an evil Satan? Here is a man that God approves, who's achieved what he failed to do. He's upright. He eschews evil. He fears God. All these things Satan had failed in. Can you see that the Lord is bringing out of him, bringing to the surface, his hatred of mankind, and particularly his hatred for Job, and his hatred for God, of course. But he's bringing it out. And in the most ugly way, Satan answers insolently, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him, that's protected him, and about his house, and about all that he hath, a hedge on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. It's not surprising, but it was perfectly appropriate for Job to evaluate these things. Nothing inappropriate about it at all. It's all in Satan's horrible mind. And so he says, but put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. God says, no. He won't. When you see the trust that God puts in a born-again believer, he knows that this man will not fail in the things in which Satan desires to accuse him. The Lord says to Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Transfer of power, but a powerful word only upon himself. Put not forth thine hand. All that he has is in thy power, but upon himself, don't you dare touch him. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now, we have read what Job possessed. Satan has power now upon all that he has. Note how he pushes his remit to the limit. And really to the horrible limit. Because in each case he saves one. Now you know the principle, don't you? If you have a group in children, maybe one in, maybe in a family or whatever, if you want to make one feel miserable, you love all the rest especially and leave that one out. And it's that sort of principle that's working here in reverse. It's worse than everybody being destroyed because one comes back to say so. In each case, he allows one, and it's always a servant, Satan's choice servants, maybe. Now, see Satan's logistics here. At the same time, and he even gets the logistics to mean that the messengers all arrive concurrently. Well, while one is explaining, the next comes, and while he's explaining, the next comes. But all this is worked together, but for bad. So you've got Sabaeans, you've got the fire of God, you've got the Chaldeans, and you've got this mighty wind. All of which Satan has commandeered for the logistical purpose of destroying Job's possessions. He doesn't touch his wife. I think that counted as person, his person, probably, in the sight of God. All that he has. And he brings to bear all his logistics, everything he can get hold of. You see something of the individual ability of Satan to command his resources here. He commandeers them, they're not his. But he commandeers them. So, first of all, there came a messenger to Job. They were eating and drinking in their eldest brother's house. We read earlier in verse 4 that everyone his day, we don't know if that means on the birthday or simply whether it means in turn, but they obviously had this regular thing that they went round and did it. Whether it was something that all the Edomites did, whether it was something that was only done in this family, we don't know. But it was eldest brother's turn. And they and his brothers and his sisters were all gathered there in the way that had previously been described. Away in the fields, one surviving person comes, a servant, to bring a message. The oxen were ploughing and the asses feeding beside them. Verse 3, how many oxen? 500 yoke of oxen. 500 she asses. That's 1,500 animals. 500 yoke of oxen. I take it as it's 2 per yoke. Might be 3, of course. But it's 500 yoke of oxen. He had 1,000 oxen and 500 she asses. And the Sabaeans came and took them away. But in order to do that, they put to death all the servants that were there, except one. I don't know how the one escaped, but Satan always allows one to escape, you see, to be the messenger. There came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were ploughing, the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven. Really? Counterfeit lightning? Or had he commandeered the lightning? People saw it as the fire of God. God hadn't given Satan, so far as we can tell, permission specifically to use the lightning, but he says the sons and he says his possessions were in his power, and that's the way he went about it. The fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. Verse 3, 7,000 sheep. And while he was yet speaking, speaks now of the Chaldeans. So we've had a nation, or marauders from a nation, the Sabaeans. And then we've had what would appear to be a natural thing, the fire of God, the lightning. But it may have been counterfeit. It may have been real enough. When he was yet speaking, the Chaldeans made out three bands, that is to say, three divisions of their troops, and fell upon the camels, and have carried them away. And verse 3, 3,000 camels. This is a big disaster, isn't it? and the servants, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he is reeling from all this, there came another and said, as he would well have been aware, that his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. But what he didn't know, behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house. Oh, yeah. How often did that happen? How often did a wind like that come upon the nation? Never been heard of before. Not to that extent. This is Satan at his most malicious, contriving to bring forces to bear, indirectly and through his property, upon the believer, the evangelical believer, saved by grace and in Christ. Satan hates that whole provision of God, and he hates the people who hold it. Revelation tells us that he's let loose upon the earth. He knows he only has a short time, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth. When the time came, when the messengers were finished, Job arose and he rent his mantle. I don't know how they did it in those days, and they often did these things, and it must be quite hard to tear these things apart, but that's what he did. And of course it was a sign of his grief. We read the story of Job, but he's human like us. He felt the grief of his family, overriding the grief of all his other possessions, but he felt this great grief, and he shaved his head in token of his humility, and he fell down upon the ground. And what did this saved soul do on hearing terrible and bad news? What did he do? He fell down and worshipped God. That is tremendous. No. As early as this? And all these years later, can we do no better? He shaved his head. He showed his signs of grief. But he directed his thoughts to God. He humbled himself before God. And he said, we know what he said, but what does it mean? Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return to them. But what about what's in between? The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But when we're born with certain incipient potential gifts. We are naked, but there's a potentiality about us. And then, you see, the Lord gave and the Lord had taken away. He'd had all these things and the enjoyment of them. He'd had the pleasure of them. And you know how human nature can get. How did he get with Jonah? He just had a gourd that was only with him one night. And yet he was emotionally attached to it. But here is a man grieving. And he says, all my possessions, all my family were the gift of God, which I have enjoyed. That enjoyment I appreciate. The fact that I now have nothing, and the fact that I came with nothing, it's not all been nothingness. There's been a great deal of enjoyment in between. Remember the old saying, of course it isn't biblical, it's better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Here is a great affirmation The Lord knows best. The Lord knows right. Now, you can say, but it's not really adequate to say, well, the Lord does permit evil. He doesn't really. When you consider what we've looked at here, he didn't actually permit Satan, did he? I mean, you could say, well, he permitted Satan to do this. But there's a big battle going on. God is determined to win it and to prove the point. He's not permitting just so that Satan can enjoy himself. He's going to defeat himself. The Lord knows what is best in all these things. They do try us. And he says later on in the book that the trial of his faith will come forth as gold. We are tried, but the Lord knows what is best in every significant detail of our lives. If ever the statement was true that we use, it never rains but it pours, it was true here. But still, Job brings his thoughts and his worship to the Lord and declares implicitly that he trusts him absolutely, as God had actually implicitly trusted him. Here is a mutuality. The Lord's people, whom he loves in Christ, are trusted by him and trust the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He knows what he is about. At the end of the book, things will be put right. God will have a word to say to Job about his reactions en route, but they're not such reactions as disqualify him for his standing. He remains perfect. He remains a man who eschews evil. He's covered by the blood of Christ throughout. And though his sanctification may take a dip here and there, and though the Lord speaks quite firmly to him. We read a little book about it. Where were you when all these things happened? If you've got such wonderful things to say. Nevertheless, he is accepted. Job is not. Satan is not. So we learn from here that there's a great battle going on, that it causes believers tremendous suffering. This book is not an answer to suffering. It's for believers in Christ to understand that there is purpose in this whole great battle in which he spared not his only begotten son, but gave him up for us all. That there is purpose in every little bit of the battle that we are called upon to fight. And though it might simply be, I say simply, compared with this maybe, it may be a pain, it may be a debilitating illness, it may be some chronic thing. No matter what it is, it may be specifically allied to preaching the gospel and to being cursed for the gospel, to being made ashamed for the gospel, all these sort of things. But whatever it is, whatever reverses there are, Satan will not win ultimately. And the Lord has his hand upon him, and he will be defeated. And we shall be saved in that day when he is cast into the lake of burning fire. We shall be in the glory with our dear Saviour and with his Father. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. He did not say, can't understand what God is doing. God shouldn't have allowed this to happen to me. Why did this happen to me? He never did any of these things. He didn't act foolishly at all. No wonder we've heard of the patience of Job and we're encouraged to be like him. Well, may the Lord bless us with this beginning of what I think is a masterpiece. I mean, I know it's given by the Lord and they're all masterpieces, but it is a masterpiece of great writing and very early. Well, may the Lord help us and bless us.